For those that are staying down here today, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll start our study there today. Okay, I actually look back, we're going to read a couple of verses in chapter 15, then we're going to read a few verses in chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And look at 1 Samuel in chapter 16 in verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thy horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse, that Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. Then if you go down and look in verse 10, it says, Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." And let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this Sunday school lesson, and this class, and not only this one, but the other ones that are meeting in this building. Lord, that you'd help us not only to understand your word better, but to live by it. Lord, help us that the word that we read here might actually change something in our lives and make us more like you. Lord, help us, strengthen us, give us the courage, the will, the desire to do your will in this present evil world, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start a new series today, and I'm not sure quite how long it's going to take, but we're going to take some notable things about the life of David, and we're going to study through the life of David and see some things. We're not going to hit everything about David's life, and we're not going to hit every detail in 1 and 2 Samuel. But we're going to look at some things about David's life, and I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through this, but whatever it takes, we'll go through it. And today what I want to do is kind of give you an introduction on not only David, but maybe a little bit of the social atmosphere at the time, the political atmosphere at the time that David was anointed king, so that you get kind of an understanding of what's going on. David is actually a really fascinating study, and there's lots in the scriptures about David. He's referred in the scriptures many times. I want to give you just a couple as an example. Look at Isaiah in chapter 11 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And this is referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that he is going to be a branch that's going to grow out of the stem of Jesse, which is David. And then look in Jeremiah in chapter 23. Jeremiah in chapter 23, look what it says in verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And this is again referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he's going to raise up a king out of David. And then look in Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 16 for another example. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. So this is again referring to Jesus Christ, where it says not only is he the offspring of David, but he's also the root of David. If anybody would doubt the divinity and the deity of the Lord, this case right here should prove it beyond all shadow of a doubt. If Jesus says that he's the root of David, he's the one that David came out of, and he came out of David, then that pretty much clinches it for me. But these are references to King David. And the thing that I don't want to do is, as we read through the life of David, I know this sometimes happens as you study characters and personalities, you tend to maybe lift them up higher than what they're supposed to be. I know sometimes with Christian biographies, we can get into that mindset, you know, where you begin reading about a Christian in the past, about some man or some woman in the past that served the Lord. And as you're reading through this biography, it's almost, you're thinking, man, that's almost too good to be true, you know. You're thinking, how can anybody be this good? And a lot of times what happens is when you read the biography of somebody, they're not going to put a lot of the bad stuff in it. They're not going to put a half a chapter in it when they got frustrated and yelled at their wife and got mad and cut somebody off in traffic or did something else. And, I mean, they're going to put the good stuff. They're going to put the good things that they did. And I remember I was reading one time about Hudson Taylor, and I almost stopped reading the book because it said that every day he rolled out of bed and rolled into the presence of the Lord. And I thought, no, there's no way. I don't know a single man that every single day rolls out of bed and rolls into the presence of the Lord. You know, he had to have a bad morning somewhere down the line. You know, this guy can't be that good. And of course, when we're looking at characters, and we're looking at characters in the Bible, especially when we look at types and begin to look at similarities, we've got to be real careful that we understand that these are men. A lot of people have accusations against the Bible because they say, look at all the failure that's in the Bible. Look at these great men that you guys hold up and lift up as great men. I mean, look at what they've done. Look at the things that they've accomplished, and look at their failures. And yet, I think that's one of the thumbprints of the fact that this really is of God. Because God doesn't hide it from us. God doesn't whitewash it. He doesn't create a false image and a false picture. You know, when we disciple others, we've got to be real careful that we don't appear to other people and present ourselves to be more holy than what we really are. That we let people see, it would be a little bit transparent. I'm not saying air all your dirty laundry out, but don't act so holy and sanctimonious like you don't ever do anything wrong and that you don't ever have any failures or anything like that, because it's simply not true. In this book, there is one perfect one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In this book right here, there is only one that we can magnify greater and greater and greater and see no imperfection in him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at him all day long. We can inspect him. We can get right down to the nitty-gritty and never, never, never find a failure. But with David and with others, we're going to find failures. We're going to find shortcomings. In fact, I dare to say, you know, you take a lot of these characters in the Old Testament that are actually, you know, given their faults in everything, are great men, they wouldn't survive a political campaign in today's day and age. Can you imagine one of these great men running for president of the United States? and their enemies digging up all this dirt on them and digging up all this stuff. You know, I don't know that I'd want to survive, you know, a political campaign. I don't know that I want to dare run for office, you know. You know, not all the people that I ran with are dead. You know, there's some people alive that knew me and that know me. Some of my own family members would be willing to volunteer information, I'm sure. And I just don't care. You know, I don't care to have all that stuff pulled up. And I tell you what I'm thankful for. I'm thankful for grace. Amen. I'm thankful that in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, I mean, not to give an excuse for it. Sometimes Christians, they'll take grace and they'll make grace as an excuse. And there's a bumper sticker. It says, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. You know, and I understand the bumper sticker, but also I think it's kind of a crutch too, you know. Okay, we can't hide behind grace. We can't, in fact, it says in the book of Romans, it says, shall we sin that the grace of God may abound? And he says, God forbid. And so it doesn't, these failures in characters that we see in the Bible should not encourage us to the same failures. We ought to strive to be what God wants us to be. In fact, I think a lot of times these things that are in the Bible are given, like it says there in Corinthians, it's given to our warning. You know, it's given to not necessarily to scare us, but to warn us against making the same mistake. And you know, I'm thankful for that. There are a lot of heartaches that I have not suffered in this life, and that by God's grace I will not suffer, because I saw the mistake of another and then determined in my heart, I'm not going to do that. I see what happened to somebody else and I say, that by God's grace is not going to happen to me. I'm not going to get involved in that. And by the same token, I have also experienced tremendous blessings. Not by discovering some great truth on my own, but in seeing the grace of God in the life of somebody else and then determining, I'm going to follow that. I'm going to do that. And so, examples are really important for us. So I just wanted to say that before we started looking at the life of David, because we're going to get into some things about his life. We're going to see some things, both good and bad. And I want to make sure that we understand that we're looking at a man here. We're looking at just a man that God has raised up for a great purpose, did some great things. There are some incredible things about his character that if we implemented in our own lives, it would make us better men and better women and more capable of serving the Lord. But in this particular passage that we read, it's the transition point between the kingdom of Israel was in a real transition point up to this point in time. I'm not going to give you a detailed history of Israel up to this point, but Israel was a nation that was born out of one man. Abraham was a man that God looked at, he pointed out, and he said, look, I want you to get up from your home, I want you to move from here, I want you to go over to here, because I'm going to make you a great nation. And that's how it started out. God was going to choose him out a great nation, and God was going to make a great nation, and he was going to make himself a witness on this earth that other nations could see, and he was going to rule over his people. And so he started out with Abram, and then Abram and his descendants, as they began to live, they were slaves, they were in bondage to Egypt for over 400 years. And in this period of time of 400 years, as they were in this bondage and they were crying out to the Lord, and God was building them and God was preparing him, he finally took them out and took them off through the wilderness. And it seemed like in Israel's darkest time, right up to the end, when it seemed like Pharaoh was putting more and more pressure on this children, on these people that God had chosen, that God decided at that time that he was going to deliver them and he was going to redeem them. It almost reminds me of Christians, you know. We usually don't get saved at the height of our success. We usually get saved when things are a little dark. A man takes a look at his life and he sees all the things that he's done and then says, this is nothing but vanity. You know, and he sees what he's done and he says, what is it going to be worth in the end? And or somebody begins to get real tired and sick of their sin. It's hard to get somebody saved when they're still enjoying the fruits of their sin. But let the consequences of sin begin to build. Let the heartache and the disappointment and the resentment and the bitterness and all these things about the flesh begin to build. Then a man begins to feel like, hey, you know, it's time for me to look for something else. And so I think that sometimes, you know, we can't hardly be delivered until we're brought down. And, you know, I'm thankful for the time that God took me through when I began to see some of the vanity of this life. You know, I'm thankful for nights that I spent in my bed afraid to die. You know, I'm thankful for that fear. I'm thankful that God showed me what my sin really was. I'm thankful for that. Because of that, I got saved. Had I been happy and successful and never desiring anything else, it's probably very doubtful that I'd ever called on the Lord. And so in Israel, it was the same thing. After 400 years, they finally got so sick and tired of their bondage that they wanted deliverance, that they cried to God for deliverance, that every day that they were under bondage and the harder it got, the more that they were looking to the Lord. God finally delivered him and brought him out and then took him through the wilderness. And it's an interesting thing is right there in the wilderness, guess what happened? You know, they began to look back at what they had and they began to turn back again and they experienced failure all over again. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe these promises of Canaan land and the land of milk and honey. And so God let an entire generation die off. And it wasn't until the next generation came up as they saw their uncles and their aunts and their older brothers and sisters and their mothers and their fathers perishing in the wilderness that they finally of themselves got the courage and cried out to God and surrendered to God to go into the land. And then, you know, even after they got into the land, you know, that you look at the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua is a book of tremendous success. I mean, the wars that they experienced, they had some failures too, but they really did what God had wanted them to do. And Joshua and Caleb and some of those other men followed God and they fought hard and they believed in what they were doing and they had assurance that this is what God had called them to do. And so then they got the land. You know, they divided it among the tribes, you know, and some of the tribes hadn't had all their land. They went and fought and got some more land until finally they possessed the land that God had told them to possess. And it was at that time that, man, things are finally established for God to build His nation and God to build His kingdom. But then you get to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is actually a black mark. It's a good mark in a way because it shows the deliverance of God, but it also shows the failure of men once again. It shows this cycle all over again because in Judges, the theme of Judges is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Boy, I tell you what, I don't want to be in a nation like that. There are a lot of people that complain about the laws in this land. I hear people whining all the time about laws and the restrictions and even Christians. You know, how many Christians, what? They're going to take my charitable tax deduction away? How can I give to the church if I'm not going to get a tax deduction out of it, you know? Christians whining about getting their tax deduction. Well, man, let them take away our 501c3 status and let us pay nonprofit corporate tax on all the offerings coming in, and you will be glad to go back to just giving freely without a tax deduction. I guarantee there will be so little money left, yet we cry and complain all the time about government laws and government limitations and about the fact that they just put a new ordinance here and a new law there. And you know, you're going down the street and you're going down where you always go and you take this street and you make a left here and you go over there and all of a sudden you come up to a sign that says detour. Oh man, they're fixing the road. You mean I got to go all the way around, you know? And we just despise laws. We despise limitations. But understand, what would happen if there were no laws? If every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Man, tell you what, it'd be like a science fiction movie in this country, man. Everybody doing that which is right in his own eyes. Can you imagine independent Americans doing that which is right in their own eyes? No, I'm thankful for laws. I'm thankful for government. I'm thankful for limitations. The fact that Judges is so incredibly messed up as far as the people's rebellion wasn't because they didn't have a king over the land. Because you understand, most nations up to that time, in fact, I don't record any that were democracies. Democracy is actually a pretty new thing. Actually, most of the countries around were dictatorships. They were kingdoms. They were dictatorships. There was one man who decided who lived and who died, who got free and who kept captive, and what laws were passed and what weren't. And depending, depending on the strength of that king, they either had it good or they had it bad. And in Judges, you might say, well, you know, the reason why Israel was so messed up is because they didn't have a king ruling over them. And yet they did. They had a king the whole time. They just rejected him. The king was the Lord. See, the Lord was trying to do something. He was trying to show the nations on earth what it would be like to live under the rule of the Lord. People today despise the authority of the Lord. I'm convinced that many people will not get saved, even though they believe in heaven and they believe in hell. They will not call on the Lord because they do not want God to reign over them. They don't want anybody telling them what to do. They don't want a king. They don't want somebody in there that's going to show them and that's going to lead them and that's going to make their lives better. No, they just don't want any authority over them whatsoever. In fact, authority is a real big problem. There's some kids at Southside. At Southside, there's a Bill Miller's that's right next to Southside. And you figure, at Bill Miller's, they actually, you know, for students, they actually do pretty good. They give tuition assistance and they give you a job. And I think it's, you know, they actually do a pretty good deal. You know, they teach you a skill. They teach you how to drop fries and fried chicken, you know, and they teach you how to deep fry stuff. And they help you out with school. They give you a job, you know. And these kids, you know, there were probably four or five of them that came from Southside, and they were lucky enough to be one of the 400 applicants who applied for the six jobs that were available. They were lucky enough to be the ones that got in. And so they're there for 2 weeks, you know, and it was the answer to their prayers. And, you know, Samuel told me that every single one of them quit. I said, all on the same day? He says, yeah, they all just walked out right in the middle of the shift. I said, man, what's wrong with them? What happened? They said, oh, well, there was a girl who was the shift leader, and she was mean to them. And so they quit, and they gave up. And I laughed, and I told Samuel, I said, Samuel, if you ever work at Bill Miller's, don't you ever let me hear that happening to you. You quitting because somebody was mean to you. Oh, man, no authority. These kids were so proud, and I don't know them personally, but I'm assuming, these are my assumptions based on the story, is that they were probably very proud and arrogant and did not want that girl telling them what to do. Hey, you leave those fries in there for 4.5 minutes, you know, or whatever it is. And they said, no, I think I'm going to leave them in there 4.6 minutes. I don't care. You know, they've got regimens. They've got things to do. I tell you what, our lives would be a lot better if we learned how to submit to authority. It'd be a whole lot better. There'd be church members that would be a whole lot happier if they just learned to submit to the leadership of the church. You know, you can't have all kings. You know, not everybody can be a king. Not everybody can lead. You got everybody going in different directions and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. I tell you, I don't think we have ever made the claim we are the church for all people. Because we're not. There's a lot of people that have a lot of different ideas about what church is all about. You know, it's committees, it's elections, it's this, it's that. No, I think we're a lot more effective having one person or two people or three people set the direction and lead. And the truth is that pastors really aren't the final leadership in a church anyway. There is one, and that's Jesus Christ. And He's the head of the body. So even if one man got up and started leading in a different direction than what God told him to do, if the people in the congregation know their Bibles, they can understand this is not a good leader. And so they can turn back and follow their head. But what would happen? I mean, can you imagine what how the church would be transformed if everybody in the church, and I'm not just talking about the local church, I'm talking about God's people on earth in general, if they got serious and decided Jesus Christ was going to be their head. Amen. Danny and I were talking just a little bit. He had a real good message the other night on husbands. I thought it was excellent that he shared in the open meeting. And so I told him that I thought it was really good. And I told him, you know, that it was that I thought that it would transform America if men would take that one message that he gave the other night and take it to heart and shepherd their flock. You know, rather than being a king of their own little kingdom, shepherd their wife, you know, and take care of their sheep and take care of their responsibilities. And there are organizations that are actually trying to do that, you know, like Promise Keepers and others, and there are other organizations. But can you imagine if even just the Christian men in this nation decided, I'm not following the world anymore. Amen. I'm following Jesus Christ. Amen. In the way that I work for my employer, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. He is going to be my authority. In my family, Jesus Christ is going to be my authority. He's going to be the one that I follow. He's going to be the one that I model my life after. He's the one that I'm going to try to do everything like He does it. I'm telling you, I really believe it would transform this country. Yes. Yeah, the wicked would still be here. Yeah, Democrats would probably still have control of the Congress. But can you imagine in the church? Amen. What would happen? Amen. If we had this attitude of submission and surrender to our King, where we didn't do which was right in every man's eyes, where one brother over here didn't say, well, I didn't like that, I think I'm going to do it this way or this person. But what does Jesus Christ say and how can we follow Him? Now, I'm not saying that we should all be like a cult and nobody have differences of opinion. I think there's plenty of room for differences of opinion. And we can all still surrender to our head, Jesus Christ. But that's where Israel was back in the time of Judges. And so the time of Judges, you know, what happened? They'd fall into sin. And then God would have to send a deliverer. And it would deliver their people. And when the people were delivered, then the deliverer's job was done. And they would go okay for a little while. And then they would fall right back into their sin again. And God would need a deliverer again. And it got to the point where the people, I don't know whether they got tired of the cycle, whether they got, I'm not sure what it was. But they really began to want something. And if you look in 1 Samuel in chapter 8 and verse 5, you're going to find out what that something was that they really wanted. God really didn't want to give it to them at first. But look in 1 Samuel in chapter 8 and in verse 5. Back up to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And so we find that the children of Israel, after all this history and after all this cycle, they got to the point where they went to Samuel and they said, look, we're tired of all this stuff. We're tired of submitting to the... I mean, I'm adding words, of course, in here. I'm guessing about what their attitude might be. But they basically said, we want to have a king. But notice, there's something in there. Verse 5, to judge us like all the nations. You ever get tired of being different? You ever get tired of feeling like you're just a square peg in a round hole and you just don't quite fit in? I believe that that's a problem with a lot of Christians. It's one of the reasons why they have so much discontent and so much unrest is they are trying to fit in. And let me tell you something. We are never going to fit in. I tell my kids as they're going to public school, and they run into problems. We don't, as parents, we don't necessarily rescue them every time that they get in trouble. You know, every time there's a conflict between them and a teacher over their beliefs, we don't necessarily just dive in and rescue them and go and protest to the teacher and say something to the school board and raise all kinds of Cain. Sometimes I just want to see what my kids are going to do. I want my kids to know that they don't fit in. I want them to know that they're different and they don't have to fit in. It's not a requirement to be just like everybody else all around. Now, I know especially for young people, it's a tremendous temptation to want to be like everybody else. I understand. There's a few people that they live their lives, and when they're an irritant to somebody else, they're happy, you know. And so those kind of people, you know, they don't care if they don't fit in or not. They're different, and they love to be different, and they excel in being different, and so that's it. But a lot of Christians, they're not like that. You know, they want, who enjoys to be hated? Who enjoys to be gossiped about? You know, I don't enjoy it. I like to be liked. You know, I don't like to be booed. I don't like to be slandered against. And yet there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that we have to be like everybody else that's around us. Our music doesn't have to be the same. Our Christian, we don't even have to have, by the way, Christian bands. The whole scene of Christian music, it seems like, with the exception of a few, there's a few that I think are doing a pretty good job, and even in spite of themselves, there's some Christian contemporary artists that even though they've gone that route into the world, even in spite of themselves, sometimes they come up with a good song here and there that's got a good message, and I think God did it in spite of them. But for the most part, that's the whole attitude of the Christian contemporary movement, is that we are going to attract them by being like them. You see, we want our church to be a comfortable place for people to come and visit. We want it to be a place where they can feel at home. Well, I'm going to give you something. If somebody walks in here and they've got tattoos all over their face, and they've got blue spiked hair going all the way across like that, and denim jacket with sleeves out, you know, and a little heart that says Mama on the sleeve, you know, and big combat boots going all the way up to the knee, and they sit down, I guess the safe assumption, they are going to feel a little out of place. That's good. I actually want that to happen. If that man walked in here unregenerate and sat down in the seat in art and said, "Man, these are my people," you better be careful. You better re-examine your faith and the way that you've been living. If they say, "Hey, you're cool, you're my people," then you got another thing coming. You know, I'm not saying that we've got to be in this world. I am not preaching disrespect. I'm not saying that we've got to go out of our way to be disrespectful to people. I think we can be different and still be nice to people. Amen. You don't have to be insulting to people. You can be respectful of another person's dignity as a human being. You can be civil to people that are lost. You can be respectful and nice and yet at the same time be different. That we're not going to walk those same ways. We're not going to do those same things. The world may go drinking and dancing, but that doesn't mean the Christian has to go drinking and dancing. And not only should the Christian not be drinking and dancing, we shouldn't be trying to provide some sort of an alternative for everything that the world offers up. You know, it seems like, okay, well, the world has this holiday, and we can't go with this holiday, but what we can do is we can provide a Christian alternative. You know, we don't have to answer tit for tat everything that the world gives us. Because the world has a rock band, we don't have to provide our children with a Christian rock band. Because the world has a holiday where they go out and get drunk, we don't have to turn it around and make some sort of an alternative. You know, I don't care if everybody in San Antonio goes trick-or-treating on Halloween night. It does not require me to provide a fall festival at my church on that night so that the Christian kids can dress up in their costumes and come to the Christian church and walk around and do the same thing that the world is doing, but behind closed doors. Okay. If the world's going trick-or-treating and your little one wants to dress up and go trick-or-treating, just tell them, no, we're not going to do that. And that's fine. And you eat dinner and you do your homework and you go to bed just like you do every other night. You don't have to provide any kind of alternative. You don't have to be like the world. But the reason why, and you guys know the history, we're not going to go through the life of Saul, but the life of Saul is also very interesting, and we are going to contrast that with the life of David. But they wanted a king so they could be like all the other nations. Forget about being like them. Don't try to be different, but forget about being like in the world. They wanted a king. And so, you know, of course, it says here that they said, don't worry about it, Samuel. They haven't rejected you as their priest. They've rejected me as being Lord over them. And so God did give Israel a king. And of course, we have Saul. And Saul, at first, seemed like he was going to be a great king for Israel. He was taller than everybody else. He was better looking than everybody else. He was stronger and more powerful than everybody else. And I'm telling you, that's what people want. Take a look at who gets elected to office. You think somebody super ugly is ever going to make president? Well, I can think of a few examples, but... Okay, bad example. Oh. I didn't say that. All right. Truth is that it almost doesn't matter what the character is. If somebody's beautiful, has a good personality, has a good presence, we'd rather have that than have substance. You know, there have been candidates in times past who have been, I think, would have made incredible presidents. I think they would have made very good presidents, but they, because of their public aura, you know, because of their, aura is probably not a good word in the church, but because of their presence, there's no way that they'd ever get elected, because we look upon the outward, we look upon what we can see, and we value that. Look at our movie stars. You know, look at the ones that everybody lifts up. You know, me personally, I don't know what's beautiful about today's latest fashion anyway. You know, I don't know what people get out of this sad, pouty look, you know, that supposedly all these supermodels have. You know, they're real thin and they never smile and they have this kind of hollow, pouty look. I guess if you're eating lettuce all the time to stay that thin, you're going to be in a bad mood. You know? I think if you'd fatten them up, they'd smile a little more. But that's what the world wants. The world wants that beauty. That world wants that outward presence. That world wants that. You know, you look at one of the greatest war heroes of World War II. His name was Audie Murphy. Man, I'm telling you what, he wasn't like the comic books. There was a comic book at one time called Sergeant Rock and His Howling Commandos. You know, and each one of those men just ripped to the teeth. I mean, just have every little muscle in the right place, and I'm telling you what, you meet somebody like that, they're not going to fight, man. They're not going to tear up their body like that. They're going to be in the gym just fine tuning it and do it, and they're not going to get out there in the rain, and they're not going to get out in too much sun. But you find real heroes and real people, they don't always match up to the image of what we have. But it shows us that they wanted a king, and God gave them exactly what they wanted. And He gave them Saul. And Saul towered head and shoulders above everybody else. And Saul looked good. And Saul was tough. And Saul could fight. And Saul could lead men. And Saul could conquer other armies. And Saul could do those things that they wanted a king for. And yet there was something sadly lacking about Saul. He didn't have anything on the inside. He had nothing. He's completely hollow on the inside. And it It shows us that there is something different that God looks after. And so it was inevitable with Saul that at one time Israel would, but Saul would have to be rejected and set aside. And that's where we come to the verse where we read in chapter 15. The word of the Lord there in verse 10 came unto Samuel saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." Now what happened at this point that was a straw that broke the camel's back that just made God sick of Saul and took him from being king is something very simple. It went back to authority. You see, he was there. They were getting ready to have a battle with the Philistines. And they were getting ready to go to war, and they hadn't offered the sacrifice yet. And so, you know, Saul was waiting around, and so Saul finally forced himself, and he went out of his way to do something that the priest should have done. And he disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Not only that, but when he went and took the slaughter, he came back, and God had said, "You destroy everything. Destroy sheep, destroy the king, destroy everybody." And he came back with the king of Agag, and he came back with the best of the sheep, and with the best of the flock. And so when Samuel finally came up to do the sacrifice, he asked Saul, he said, "What's this bleating of the sheep that I hear?" And he says, "Oh, well, we kept the very best of the flock in order to sacrifice it to the Lord. We want to show our appreciation to the Lord." And that's when, in verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." You see, God didn't see it as this strong man taking matters into his own hands and fixing the situation and doing this and doing that. God saw a man that was in rebellion to Him. Because see, God wasn't just looking on the outward. God was looking down in upon the heart. And He saw something in Saul he didn't like, and that was rebellion. I don't like rebellion in my children. It doesn't cause me a lot of pleasure. I saw this kid, I guess it was in the dollar store a while back, and I don't know what in the world his parents were thinking, but the kid had a mohawk. And then he had two tattoos on his head, one on each side. And the kid was probably about 4 years old, about this big. And the mother was there, and it seemed like maybe a grandmother or an aunt or something. And this kid was just giving his mother grief. Wouldn't come when she told him to come. Wouldn't go when she told him to go. Wouldn't do this and that. And so she's having a hard time with this kid. And I'm just sitting there watching this in stunned amazement. You know, I really am in marvel at what's going on here. And she's getting so frustrated with this kid because he won't obey. And I'm looking at the mohawk and I'm looking at the tattoos and I'm saying, I wonder where all that comes from. You know, that kid was just flat out rebelling, but the parents created that. You know, I'm sure that they sat there, and I've seen parents, you know, they get these little girls dressed up like Britney Spears, you know, and they get them to do all kinds of stuff that they shouldn't be doing at the age of 6 years old, and they look in there and say, "Oh, look at that, how cute." Well, that's rebellion is what it is. It's like the sin of witchcraft. It's stubbornness. And they're building into their children the right to rebel. And then they think that we as Christians are absolutely crazy and out of our mind because when our kids stand up against us, we take a little rod and we tap them on the hind end and we tell them to behave. We get their attention and we try to mold them into our image. And they think we're crazy. I remember being 17 years old and being rebellious. I left the Catholic Church when I was 17. I didn't leave the Catholic Church over doctrine. I didn't leave the Catholic Church because I was taking a stand for the Lord. I left the Catholic Church because I was my own man and I was rebellious, is what it was. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" I don't care how good you look before men. If you're not surrendered to the Lord, your stubbornness is like witchcraft in God's sight, and it's an abomination. God hates stubbornness. And when you stiffen your neck and harden your heart against the Lord, and you will not do what God tells you to do, then God has to put pressure on you. And it's not your individuality. And it's not the fact that you're becoming your own man. And maybe even the world would applaud you for displaying your individuality. And yet the Lord looks on it and He says, no. He says, I'm done. I'm finished. I would rather stink in the eyes of people around me than stink in the eyes of the Lord. Not because I'm so self-righteous or because I've got all this figured out, but I see what happens to people who turn against God. And so that's why I am in the habit of whenever I see it in myself, or sometimes I don't see it, well, sometimes I see it in myself, but it takes somebody else to kind of help point it out. That's why it's good to be married. You know, you have a wife to point out your faults, you know. When you don't see it in yourself or you're not willing to repent, your wife will sit there and very gently remind you, hey, did you repent yet of that sin? You know, did you? Well, I'm telling you something, though. It is good. People, they laugh at repentance. They think repentance is old-fashioned. Oh, man, I'm telling you something. I love repentance. It gives me an opportunity to get right with the Lord. It provides me an avenue to turn away from my sin and my shame and rebellion and to turn again unto the Lord. I'm thankful for repentance. We have a whole new generation of psychologists that are trying to remove shame from the vocabulary of modern man. You're homosexual, you shouldn't have to be ashamed. Oh yeah, you're a man and you like to dress up in miniskirts. That's you. You shouldn't have to be ashamed. Well, let me tell you something. If you're a man and you're walking down the marketplace in miniskirt and fishnet stockings, you should be ashamed. You should be embarrassed. Yeah, there should be shame and embarrassment. There should be a return to this idea of, you know, turning the eye. Not looking on some things. But now, you know, we drink it in just like water. And I know you're saying, yes, amen. And then your cable TV runs all day long and you look at all kinds of stuff and you never turn your head and you never bow your eyes and you never shut your ears and you never turn the channel. You're just like them. No shame. You've gotten used to sin. And I tell you something, Saul goes so far. If you look there in chapter 15 and in verse 25, Saul actually repents there in verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, and I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Okay, so far it sounds really good. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return unto thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Doesn't sound like Samuel accepted Saul's apology very well. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom from Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And he said, I have sinned, yet, watch this, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. What is it that Saul was worried about more than anything else? It was his image. I'm telling you what, when true repentance comes, forget image. Have you ever seen anybody come down here to the front in public and repent? Man, I've seen grown men get down here and just start crying. And just start bawling and sniffling and snot and boogers and tears and stuff running down their face, and they could care less who sees them all humbled down here like that. Repentance is a time of humility. You're not worried about how you appear before somebody else. You can tell. Somebody who comes down here to the front and they could care less who's around them, you know, they're true. And there are other people that are very much aware of their image, and you see, it's just a big difference. I'm going to tell you something. Don't worry about what you look like before men. Worry about what you look like before God. Don't repent because you're sorry you got caught. Repent because you're sorry you offended the Lord. That's true repentance. And so Samuel is completely rejected. And it leads us up to what we're going to begin to get into next time. Saul. Saul is a type of the flesh. Saul's a type of the old man. Saul's the king that the flesh would want to have. David is a man after God's own heart. The contrast that we're trying to set up here is one between the flesh and the spirit, between man's choices and God's choices, between what happens when you have your own flesh ruling over you and what happens when you have God ruling over you. And Saul was rejected. He was set aside. And then God chose David. And so next week when we start our lesson, we're going to begin to contrast what God has chosen and contrast that between what man had chosen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this study today. Help us, Lord, as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel to understand it, in order to apply these principles and these things in our own lives, that we might be better Christians. And Lord, in the preaching service to come, I pray that you would be honored and glorified, and that you'd have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.